You'd like to follow along in your Bibles. We'll be reading from Luke 24, 1 through 49. These words, which I will be reading, have life. And they also tell about how we can have spiritual life. Luke 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre. And stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them said, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast thou not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and broke and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they spoke, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye any meat? And he gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, and all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. We invite you, those who are able, to kneel as we pray.
I would say amen to that. Thank you for that testimony. So I have a question. What does Easter mean to each one of you here this morning? And those of you listening in or watching the live stream. You know, I think to many in our society, Easter means a chance to sleep in, maybe go find an Easter bunny and collect some Easter eggs. To others, Easter is a time to dress up and give flowers and go to church and have good meals afterwards. But I would hope and pray that Easter means a whole lot more than all that to those here this morning. And as we go through here this morning, I'm going to try to draw this back around some of Brother John's comments from the Sunday school lesson. I appreciate that. We think of it as a great joy to celebrate Easter. But you know, to the disciples, as Brother John indicated and as mentioned before, as they woke up Easter Sunday morning, there was no joy. There was only disappointment. And I'm sure there's been times in your lives you've been disappointed. And I have to say that, youth, I know I have my work cut out for me this morning. I know you were up late last night and some of you up early this morning, so going to give a youth story. We had some children's stories, but I'm going to give a youth story this morning. And it's maybe a little lighthearted. I know we have a serious topic before us, and I don't mean to be disrespectful to our topic, but I do. This story is about disappointment. And I shared a story about my favorite family trip earlier in the week, and this is the worst family vacation ever that we ever took. And it was when I was probably about 12 or 13. And my father knew a man who had a house down near the bay. And he said we could go stay there for free for a week in exchange for some work my dad had done for him. And so we were 5 months ahead of time. When are we going to go? And 5 weeks ahead of time, when are we going to go? And 5 days, we just hardly wait. We just looking forward to this trip so much. What we're going to do. And there was, He said it's along the bay and we could do crabbing. We could drop a crab trap and get crabs and all these things we could do. And some of our friends were going to come down the first weekend. And they did. And they got chicken pox. So they had to go home. And then there really wasn't as much to do as we thought. We did put the crab trap out, but you put it out in the morning, and then you got to wait all day to get it in the evening. It was kind of hot outside, so we read books inside in the air conditioning. Well, we can read books at home. And then partway through the week, my dad got really sick. He got a high fever and wasn't feeling well at all. And he had actually ridden his motorcycle down. He had an old Honda Goldwing. So Saturday morning was time to go home. It was kind of a downer, disappointment. Time to go home already, and really hadn't done that many fun things. And Dad wasn't feeling well. He still had a high fever, but he thought he took some Tylenol or Advil or something, and he thinks he can do this. And so he got on. I thought I'd ride with him. When I was 12 or 13, I couldn't drive, so I rode with him. He gave my mom his wallet, and she followed behind the car with my sisters. And partway through the trip, all of a sudden, it was a hot day, really hot. We kind of swerved over in the concrete median, and my dad kind of let the bike flop down, and he walked across the expressway and kind of flopped down in the bushes beside the road, and he almost passed out. I wasn't sure what to do. There was a McDonald's nearby, so we walked over to the McDonald's. He didn't have his wallet. My mom had totally missed what was going on. She kept on driving. This is before cell phones, before we all carried cell phones. We had no way of contacting her. Didn't have any money, so we went into McDonald's, and I walked up to the cashier. I said, "Do you have any free water that we could drink?" And she gave us some free water. So we sat there and prayed. Somehow my sister must have saw something happen, and so my sister told my mom, "Hey, something happened there." So I don't know how she ever found us. She turned around, found us. And so we all got in the car, and by that point, my dad didn't care what happened to the motorcycle. It could have gotten stolen as far as he was concerned. And so he tucked the keys up underneath the front fairing, and when we got home, he called my uncle, and he went down and got it and brought it home. And, you know, we look back on that trip. It was such a disappointment, such a letdown. We look back and laugh about it now because it all turned out okay. And, you know, if that was the most serious disappointment we had in life, it wouldn't be so bad. But, you know, the disciples had a super disappointing week. Started out well with Palm Sunday, but it kind of went downhill from their perspective. And it was just a really lousy end of the week. You know, I keep on saying this, but they were looking for, as Brother John indicated, they were looking for a Messiah, for someone that was going to be their Savior. They placed their hope in this man, Jesus. And as was read there, you know, they were thinking that this was the guy. And yet, in verse 18, "And one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answered unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast thou not known the things which have come to pass these days? And he said unto him, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and people. And I'm going to skip down to verse 21. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. So they were disappointed. Rather than conquering like a king, Jesus had been captured and humiliated, and now he was dead. But all that was about to change. Before we get into that too much, I want to just clarify the timeline of events, and this is not original to me. A brother helped me put this together. And if I understand it correctly, Jesus and his disciples ate the Last Supper the one day before Passover, which occurred on Wednesday evening. Jesus was crucified on Thursday and died in the afternoon while the lambs were being killed for Passover. Passover started at 6 o'clock on Thursday evening. And John mentioned that Friday was a high day since Thursday was a preparation and the Jews didn't want the bodies to be on the cross, so that makes sense. They told Pilate, can you break their legs and get them off the cross if tomorrow's a high day? Friday was Passover day. Saturday was a regular Sabbath day. And Sunday was the first day of the week. So Sunday was the first day of the work week. Jesus was in the tomb Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night. It was clear that as recently as the night that Jesus was betrayed, there was still an expectation that Jesus might be some kind of military leader. And the whole thing with Peter brandishing the sword. And Jesus said, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? So the fact that Jesus was taken captive was not a result of a lack of power. He willingly went, knowing full well what was going to happen. But the disciples, even though they'd been told multiple times, still didn't get it. It was right after Jesus' arrest that the disciples scattered, fearing for their lives. But maybe they held out a little bit of hope. Maybe they thought, well, you know, maybe this will be just like, on Mount Carmel when God did something miraculous at the very last minute. We don't know what happened to the disciples all throughout that long weekend. But we do know that several of Jesus' followers were women, and they decided that Sunday morning, after the Sabbath had ended, they're going to go visit the tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea, where Jesus had been hastily buried. You know, the Jews had a special process to prepare the body for burial, and they thought, you know, the least we can do is give Jesus some dignity in death. But there were some complications with this plan. We've already discussed that the Roman governor Pilate, knowing what a mess he had gotten into, he was taking no chances. Perhaps he too had heard the rumors about Jesus. Matthew 27 gives the account of the chief priests and others that came to Pilate, and they reminded him that when Jesus was alive, he had predicted that he's going to rise from the dead. And leaving nothing to chance, they requested that a watch of Roman soldiers guard the heavy stone that had been rolled over the opening of the tomb. And so not wanting anything else to go amiss, Pilate granted their request. The last thing Pilate needed was to have some other sensational event happen. So there's two obstacles for the women to overcome. First was, they need to figure out a way to roll that heavy stone out of the way, something they couldn't do themselves. And the second thing is, they had to hope that the Romans, who were not necessarily friendly to the Jews, were going to cooperate with letting them go inside the tomb and do what they needed to do. But undaunted, they left that early that morning at dawn with their spices and headed for the tomb. And we're told in verse 10, among the women were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joanna. And they seemed to be undeterred, while the men stayed home, possibly in fear. Or maybe they went about their daily activities. It was just another work day. But this is no ordinary day. For starters, when the cadre of women came to the tomb, they neither had to contend with the Roman soldiers or remove the stone from the door because it was already rolled back. If you notice in the Gospel of Luke, it's written very much from a perspective of someone who is there. It's written from a first-hand perspective, and so there are no explanations of what happened behind the scenes. It's very much like you were the person there witnessing what happened. The most significant discovery was that the body of Jesus was missing. And their first response was not to assume that he was alive. Their first response was, well, who moved him? What's going on here? But the Gospel of John fills in some of the details. They assumed that his body had been moved, and we're told that Mary began to weep. You know, this is all too much. You know, it was bad enough that Jesus had been crucified, bad enough that he'd been humiliated, but now they couldn't even let him alone in death. But then this angel appears. Why are you looking for a living among the dead? You know, there's maybe some school children here, and I don't know if you were like me. Like sometimes in school, I would hear things once, twice, maybe three times, and it just wouldn't click. And I think of when we were in stuttering geography and longitude and latitude, and I was like, I don't know why I have to learn this. It doesn't seem to make any sense. And this one day just clicked, and I got why and why we have to scale on a map and all that. Like, oh, okay, I get it now. And I wonder if it was like that when Jesus told his disciples over and over and over again about how he was going to be betrayed and crucified and rise again the third day, and they didn't quite understand it. But all of a sudden, I wonder if a light bulb went off all of a sudden with these women. They're like, oh, that's what he meant. Even after they saw the empty tomb, and even after they saw his grave clothing, the truth still didn't register right away. It was only after they saw the angel who told them that Jesus had risen from the dead, just like he predicted, that the light bulb went off. You know, this account is familiar to all of us. We hear it every year, maybe more often than once a year. And we know how this story turns out. But what can we learn today? As we reflect on the whole two kingdom thing this week, there are several things we'd like to point out here. And the first thing is, and I'm sorry to beat this in the ground, but Jesus didn't come as an earthly king. The kingdom that Jesus spoke of was not a political one. You know, when God establishes a covenant with Abraham, he told Abraham he'd be the father of a great nation. And that nation was in part spiritual. They were his chosen people. They had privileges of worship and sanctification, certain promises and blessings that followed them. But they also had a physical nation. And much later on, as they journeyed back out of Egypt, Moses organized them by tribes and by clans, and they also organized them militarily. And once they were in the land, God led them militarily as they conquered the land and ruled over it. They even gave him a king. So the civil authority, and as we said before, the military and civil and the spiritual was all wrapped up into one. Sometimes the prophets led them into battle. Sometimes the kings did. Sometimes the kings led them spiritually. But when Israel was unfaithful to God and God led them into captivity, you know, they never, as we said before, they never quite got their kingdom back. They wanted to enjoy the benefits of living as a blessed people, but their hearts left God and they let worldly things come in. They worshiped idols and God had to judge them for that. And here they were, now in Jesus' time, living under the Romans. And they thought, this is it. Jesus is the one. And nope, he wasn't. They thought, the Romans are still here and Jesus is dead. But rather than being the end, it wasn't. Easter Sunday teaches us that Jesus rose from the dead doing something no earthly king could ever do. So he was more than an earthly king. Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom for his followers. And as the woman at the tomb were grappling with what this meant, as they went back and told the others, it's interesting how it all played out. They come back and they talk to the 11 that remained, and they were highly skeptical. Can we men sometimes be like that? Especially the practical ones among us. Have you ever said, just calm down, let's not be hysterical here? Verse 11, their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Surely there's an explanation for this. This can't be. Jesus can't have risen from the dead. But it got them sufficiently excited that two of them ran to the tomb, and one of them we know was Peter. And it doesn't even say that after Peter saw the grave clothes lying there, they believed. It said he wondered in himself what it meant. Maybe it seemed too good to be true. The women were convinced, but the men were still highly skeptical. Also in the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus appeared to Mary near the tomb as she was trying to process all that she had heard. But Jesus didn't appear to the men, or at least they didn't recognize him until much later. If you drop down there to verse 13 in Luke 24, we're given the account of the followers of Jesus traveling the road to Emmaus. We will learn the one whose name is Cleophas, and we're not given the identity of the second. And they're walking along the road, just trying to discuss the events of the week, trying to understand what it all means, when suddenly, unbeknown to them, Jesus walks up to them and joins their journey. And just like some of the other appearances of Jesus, they were prevented from understanding who he was or recognizing who he was. And so he joins in the conversation. And we learned that the second point in the message this morning, that Jesus was more than just a prophet. So he was more than an earthly king, but he was also more than just a prophet. As he walked with these two forlorn disciples, he asked them what they're discussing. And in my words, they answer him and say, "Are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on?" But Jesus says unto them, "What things?" And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and the people." So they believed that he was a prophet. He's going to deliver Israel. It's interesting the way they described what had happened. They didn't say the Romans have killed him. They said that our leaders have killed him. You know, the religious leaders are the ones that should have been watching for a Messiah. They should have been the ones that recognized who he was. They should have seen the signs while he was on this earth. He healed people. He even raised one from the dead. You know, in a way, Jesus did do miraculous things just like the Old Testament prophets, only more so. And it says here, beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. You know, it's amazing that news travels fast. They had heard what had happened. There was no social media back then, but news travels pretty fast. And they had heard about what the women saw at the tomb. They went on to say in verse 21 that they had hoped this prophet would redeem Israel. So at some level, they understand that Jesus was somebody who had been prophesied in the Old Testament. They understood it at some level. But at this point, they couldn't put it all together and figure out what it meant. So Jesus explained to them the idea of a suffering Savior goes way back to Isaiah. And I'm just going to read Isaiah 53, a couple verses there at the beginning. "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before them as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So right there we have 700-some years before Jesus, this is prophesied. Despite all that had been told in the Old Testament, so many people, even Jesus' followers, were not able to connect the dots and understand who he was. But maybe, as they walked that road together, things were starting to click. Maybe. Third thing we want to see here is that Jesus conquered death and is alive. He wasn't alive, he is alive. Mary realized this when she spoke with the angel. Jesus' body hadn't been moved or stolen, it had been risen from the dead, just like he promised. But it took the men a little longer, as we said, to come to grips with this. The two disciples that Jesus walked with along the way, they were prevented from recognizing him, but as they neared the destination and the day was getting on, they invited him in for a meal. And as they were sitting down together, Jesus blessed the bread he was giving out, and their eyes were opened, and finally, they realized who he was. They realized that the man who was so knowledgeable about the things of the kingdom was none other than Jesus risen from the dead. And they must have suspected something was going on, because they said, "Yeah, that's right. Even as we talked with him, our hearts burned within us." There's an excitement of catching a glimpse of the heavenly kingdom. And now they had proof. Jesus no longer had a body merely of flesh. He appeared normal. He could walk around. He could eat food. But could also walk through doors and walls and disappear from sight. And yet he still had the scars of the crucifixion. So as you think about this, it was clear that this was a resurrected Jesus. You cannot fake those kind of wounds. There's no amount of makeup that you can put on a body to fake those kind of wounds. What happened on Easter morning all those years ago is not a sham. It wasn't some kind of sleight of hand. It didn't involve stealing a body. The disciples were the unbelieving ones initially, and they soon turned to believing because their own eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. You know, Jesus appeared to way too many people for us to dismiss. The tomb was empty, and Jesus was alive and walking around. Now all of Jesus' followers, including us today, have something to celebrate that no other faith can boast. There's no other faith that can say they have a living Savior. And he's alive today as he ever was back then. But you know, God's plan was not to have Jesus continue to live on this earth as a man indefinitely. In the remainder of the passage, not in our text, Jesus ascended back into heaven, and later God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. And so our fourth point is that Jesus' work on earth was finished, but the work of the church had just begun. And that's where you and I come in. This ragtag group of followers that couldn't stop getting in their own way, that couldn't stop arguing about who was the greatest, now became evangelists and preachers and teachers and missionaries, spreading the truth of the gospel all around. As the Holy Spirit empowered them, they were no longer the same people. They grew in number and did mighty works, and as part of God's kingdom, that work continues today. And as a church, we have the same calling to spread the good news to lost souls around us. We are called to reach out to those in need as Jesus did. You know, we have something far more powerful than a religion. We're not just celebrating some religion. We have something far more worthwhile to share than just nationalism or ideology. We can point to someone who gives eternal life. Being part of God's kingdom is being part of something that is never ending. As we said earlier this week, all the kingdoms of this world will someday come to an end. If not before Christ comes back again, it will happen then. And as I was meditating on this lesson this week, I was kind of led to take it a slightly different direction than we would normally do in an Easter message. But I would feel remiss if we did not talk about how this is all going to end someday. We already established that Jesus did not come the first time as an earthly king, but when he returns to conquer all, that spiritual kingdom and that earthly kingdom is all going to come back together again. Christ is going to rule. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and his head wore many crowns, and he had a name written on that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon his white horse, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. So this is a very different scenario than what we had the first time Jesus was here. We focus on God's love, and that's appropriate, for it's true. But he also represents justice and judgment. We dare not get the idea that God is some kind of kindly, harmless grandfather who winks at his grandchildren's misdeeds. God does love us, and he does give grace for those who repent. But someday he will send Jesus back to bring judgment. In the day of judgment, it will be too late to repent. Those who have faithfully followed God and Christ while on this earth, who have been welcomed into his kingdom, will experience their eternal reward. And we had a whole lesson about rewards this morning. They'll be on the right side of judgment. But those who spurned him, those who followed the enemy out of their own fleshly desires, they will be forced to face the wrath of God. You know, oftentimes we associate what happens here in Revelation with God punishing Satan and his angels, but God's going to punish those who follow them as well. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Skipping to verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devils and his angels. Being part of Christ's kingdom is serious business. As enticing as this world makes it, getting sucked into the world's system isn't where it's at. You know, all my life I've been hearing about how it seems like the end times are coming, how they're drawing near, and how the signs of the times are upon us. And if you, like me, have been hearing this for some time, it's easy to fall into the attitude of those mentioned in 2 Peter 3:4-6, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant, of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So we can't afford to be complacent. This life is not going to go on forever. We have no guarantee of tomorrow, individually or as a group. For some, this might be your last revival meetings, this side of eternity. Young or old, you're not immune. But then as I watch the signs coming, and I'm not an expert in eschatology, but things seem to be happening. Last Sunday, some of us were talking about the war with Israel and Hamas, and been reading about some things happening there in Israel in the Temple Mount. You know, it's always been hard to reconcile the fact that there's, you know, it seems like there's going to be, Revelation talks about these sacrifices happening there where the temple stood, but there's a Muslim shrine there now, so how's that going to work? But I was reading this article. You know, there's an organization called the Temple Institute they're all ready to start sacrificing. They've got copper bowls and so forth for the sacrifice. They've got a 24-karat gold menorah, and they've got a school where they're training priests. They've DNA tested these priests to make sure they're descendants of Aaron. Earlier this month, I came across a CBS story about the Red Heifer Project and how they imported a bunch of red heifers from Texas. And the ashes of the red heifers are used for purification. The idea is that they're going to purify the Temple Mount before the sacrifices begin. And there's a picture if you want to see what the altar looks like. It looks a lot like a cattle chute going up to a platform. So there's varying views of how this fits into prophecy. And again, that's not the point of this morning's message. But it does seem like the end times are getting closer than ever. So what does this mean for the church and those who are part of his kingdom? Well, what it means is we don't need to live in fear. As we see these end times appearing, as we think about the coming of Christ, we don't need to fear that. It's going to be a great day for the believers, for those who are part of his kingdom. Our testimony can be, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So is that your testimony this morning? Can you say, it's all in your hands, God. I'm ready. Or is there some fear as you think about this? As you think about your life ending, or thinking about Christ's return, there's some apprehension, some, what if I'm not ready? Or I don't know if I've ever made that profession of faith. We'd like to give you an opportunity this morning, if that's you, if you're not quite sure what's going to happen to you, we're going to ask you to stand. What number are we going to sing, brother? 133 in the green book. We're going to sing at least two verses of that song. And as we sing that hymn invitation, I'm going to ask anyone who is not sure if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you're not sure what's going to happen, I'm going to ask you to stand. Let's sing.